Now I'm sounding like Gary. Bruce and me from a couple of weeks ago, and now we're here with Bruce Rawls again with The Journey Home with Dr. Kenneth Wapnick's wonderful book, talking about the obstacles to peace. And I have Bruce right here on Skype, and Bruce, how are you doing? I know you missed me last week. I missed you too.
I did, yes. I had a good week though, and how about you?
Had a wonderful week, and actually we didn't get to pick apples as we were planning to do because it rained, and then the guy...
Well, we have extra apples here if you want some.
Oh, please, just bring them over. we were looking forward to that, believe me, having a bunch of apples. But, you know, we can buy apples here. We've got plenty of farmers markets. And, in fact, the guy when at the apple orchard said, oh, well, there's a guy down the street that has a stand, and he'll sell you apples. I said, well, that's not exactly the same as picking the apples itself.
Yeah.
Yeah. Right. It's for the kids, you know.
Sure. that kind of is an example of all the countless ways, you know, we make comparative evaluations and judgments about experiences. You know, this experience is better than that experience, and this situation is better than that situation. And, you know, that's just kind of the normal thing that we don't even think about in this world. But the only real comparison that's worth making, according to A Course in Miracles, is am I at peace or not? And the only eternally lasting peace comes from identifying with the identity that we all share that transcends what we think of experience in the world, and it's really but it is the experience of our real identity, and we only get little, you know, kind of shadows of glimmers of glimpses of that, you know, here in this world, don't we?
Yep, little shadows, glimpses, and enough to make us hungry for something more.
Exactly.
Which is, yeah.
There must be a better way. There must be a peace that's more profound than the little snippets and dribs and drabs.
That's it. And, boy, I seem to find it more and more every day. Working with this course and actually practicing what Jesus teaches us to do really shifts you. It really makes a difference in the way that you see things, and it makes a huge difference in your experience of the world, and your experience of your brother, and your experience of yourself, and it completely shifts everything, which is fun. You know, it's like magic.
Exactly. And that's really just the training wheels for an experience that transcends anything we can imagine in this world. But we need those training wheels in order to become comfortable with a mind that's at peace, that will allow the transition to unchanging peace. And it's a slow process. I mean, at least for most of us.
Yeah.
Well, if it was a fast prod process, we'd freak out, you know. And then Of Course in Miracles mentions that, is, you know, if you know, veils were immediately removed, you know, we'd be plunged deeper into fear, and that's against the whole purpose of the course. So we need a slow, steady, gradual process by which we slowly but surely generalize the teachings. The course recognize that separation is bogus, that the results of the ego thought system aren't what we want, and slowly but surely choose against that insanity for the true sanity of a peace that's unshakable.
Yeah, exactly. And the reason that we wouldn't be able to accept it if it came to us suddenly is because we don't think we deserve it. And until you actually know that you do, actually know that, you know, I'm God's son, and God has given me everything, and I deserve everything, you're not going to accept it. You're just going to reject it because you don't feel worthy. And, you know, your worth being established by the ego in this world says, nope, you don't deserve that. But now we know we do.
Exactly. And the we isn't the ego self. I mean, in a sense, we could say, from the Course's perspective, Bruce doesn't deserve, Lynn doesn't deserve, but the real identity that is available through the, you know, or actually in spite of the Lynn and Bruce characters and all the other seemingly separate selves that we've identified with, that's what is not only deserving, but and entitled to the unchanging peace and an ecstatic awareness of joyous serenity beyond anything we can imagine. That's the only thing it has ever known. But that's not what we identify with. So we are in a process of gradually disidentifying with the SSSS, the silly seemingly separate selves, and re-identifying with and rediscovering that we really never left our real identity, which is the one of shared interests and trusting our guide back to that awareness. And that often takes the form of you know, being willing to see that any grievances, grudges, you know, perceptions of despicableness or unworthiness or, you know, disgust, beyond all that junk in the mind is an awareness of peace, that and innocence and freedom, like today's workbook lesson suggests, that it transcends anything that we can imagine as individual selves.
Exactly. And the innocence and freedom that we can only accept and we can only see if we see it in our brother.
Mm-hmm.
You never see your own innocence until you see your brother's. And
exactly.
So, you know, instead of, you know, concentrating on myself, concentrating on how I see the world and see my brother and what I accept and what I love and what I experience, really does, it shifts me and it shifts the world. Excuse me. That's the thing that's so amazing, is that when my mind changes, the whole world changes. And you may not think that that's true, because you may think, well, you know, that's like law of attraction or something. But no, it really is a law of God, because I see what it is that I think I am, and I see what it is that I think God is. And so if I think I'm guilty and I think God is a jerk, which, you know, we generally do think that, whether you want to believe it or not. You know, when God doesn't answer your prayers or cure your cancer or save the starving children or save the whales, or, you know, you're going to think God's a jerk. But, you know, that's...
What was he thinking when he made the world, quote-unquote, right?
Exactly. What the heck, man?
And, of course, the Course's response, other than in truth the silence, is if this were the real world, God would be cruel. And so it's like, we need to rethink our whole idea of what reality is. But that's only because we've wanted to believe this was the real world. This was an intentional thing. And intentional only because we misled ourselves into thinking that there was a crime that we committed, or at least were complicit in shattering perfect oneness and taking that pure non-duality that the metaphysics of the Course, and somehow fragmenting it to more than one thing. And, you know, even modern physics says, no, that really didn't happen. But we sure have a profoundly convincing holographic illusion that, you know, Humpty Dumpty broke into all these pieces, but... there was no wall for Humpty to fall off. And ultimately, there was no Humpty that was separate from anything else. And so he couldn't shatter it into all these pieces. So hey, we're all off the hook.
We're all off the hook, yeah. And so this leads directly into where we're reading. I'm going to read the last sentence of the paragraph before, and I'm going to read the quote from, or not the quote, but I'm going to read what Ken says about it. And hopefully you can find where we're at. He says, the ego's principle of one or the other always holds within the dream of individuality, whether we are speaking of Jesus, Adolf Hitler, or the people we live and work with. And then this paragraph, therefore, having accused ourselves of abandoning Jesus, the ego turns this around so that Jesus would be seen as the one who abandoned us. He is the one who made all these promises to us, which he did not keep. He is the one who let himself be captured, mocked, humiliated, and finally killed. Hence, our different ways of looking at Jesus would reflect the different aspects of how the ego thinks, having nothing whatsoever to do with his reality, which remains sinless and pure. So that the way that Ken is talking about the way we look at Jesus is the way we look at everyone around us too. Our different ways of looking at our brother reflects the different aspects of how the ego thinks, having nothing whatsoever to do with his reality, which remains sinless and pure outside the world's dream of crucifixion and death. Many of Helen's poems dramatically express this projection. The interested reader may consult, for example, The Ancient Love, which is a poem. These are titles of poems that Helen wrote. The Ancient Love, Prayer for a House, and Holy Saturday. These all came from the gifts of God. So to the ego, this is from the Obstacles to Peace, Jesus says, to the ego, sin means death, and so atonement is achieved through murder. Murder. Which, I think about that all the time and think about, oh man, if only these people didn't exist in the world, things would be a lot better. But that is a thought of murder. It's a desire for them to be gone. Mm-hmm. And it actually does kind of go into today's lesson that says, if I'm bound, my father is not free.
Right. Very much so.
Yeah, I mean that, and he's been talking about murder a lot here in the readings that we've been doing also, and how what's not love is actually murder. What's not acceptance mm-hmm. is actually a wish for your death. You know, what I don't love, I want to be gone. So if I accept I'm a prisoner within a body in a world in which all things that seem to live appear to die, then is my father prisoner with me. Why? Because he's in my mind. I take him with me everywhere I go. And if I'm seeing murder and death and sin and treason, all the things that I think I'm seeing, there's God right along with me in my little dream, being in the same hell as I'm in. And, of course, that's not possible.
Right. I think the critical distinction is, I know we've gone over this, but it's such a pervasive challenge, to all course students, is the whole thing of level confusion. The course never in any place suggests that we deny the raw data, so to speak, of our physical senses. It doesn't say, put blindfolds on or earplugs in, or it's not saying deny that information. It's just saying deny the ego's interpretation of it. And the ego's interpretation always takes some form of condemnation, judgment, comparison, and it's an evaluation, which really means, if you look at the etymology of the word evaluation, it means to pull the value out of. Well, there's no value in a dream. There's no value in an illusion. So how could we extract or draw out value from something that is, a fantasy? I mean, we're basically saying this little puppet show that because we've got everything backwards, like looking through the binoculars backwards, everything that's big is small and vice versa. We have this distorted perspective on everything that finds value in nothing and devaluates everything. And the everything is really the innocence that we all share. So that the ephemeral, fleeting things that come and go, that that appear to be worthy of disdain and disgust and just dissing in all of its disforms and dysfunctional forms are just distractions. And we need not be disturbed by that disinformation. Those misinterpretations. So it's just a reminder that the Course never says, deny the raw data. It's just saying the ones and zeros that come in through our little binary ports of dualistic perception don't mean anything, like those early workbook lessons suggested. I've given everything I see all the meaning that it has for me, those things don't intrinsically have any meaning other than what we ascribe to them. And we make big deals out of, nothing, or much ado about nothing, as Shakespeare would have said.
Exactly. And making nothing into something seems to be the ego's way of operating. But like you said, turn those binoculars around and you'll see everything is tiny. Everything is small.
No big deals.
No big deals, exactly. Mm-hmm. And everything is just perfect the way it is. So, do you know where we are now in the book?
Yes.
Okay. Do you want to read the next paragraph or carry on?
Sure. Yeah, so the quote from chapter 19, to the ego, sin means death, so atonement is achieved through murder. And you're already sharing that very challenging but so very important quote from the Course, which is, what is not love is murder, and that are really only two choices. So, but it doesn't mean that we need to condemn ourselves for murderous thoughts. We just need to look at it and recognize ultimately that from the Holy Spirit's perspective, that these murderous thoughts of time and space and bodies and really the murder of perfect oneness is what. The ontological idea that's being talked about here is just silly. We couldn't have possibly pulled this off in truth, but we have seemingly overwhelming evidence to the contrary, and that's what the material universe gives us 24/7 incessantly. No matter where you are in this dream, the dream is going to feed back that propaganda until we choose a different teacher. Who then says, oh, this is no big deal. This is just data that I'm misinterpreting. It's just ones and zeros that I'm forming into patterns that then in turn become, concepts and beliefs and values and all this stuff that I've made such big deals over, but my real identity has been unscathed and untouched. And that real identity is something that we all share, and that's why the shared interest is so important. So anyway, so meanwhile, Kent's comments on that sentence, which I'll read again now, since I got a little involved in a discussion about that. Okay, so to the ego, sin means death, and so atonement is achieved through murder. Ken says, one of the key corrections Jesus makes in A Course in Miracles in references to biblical Christianity is the traditional equating of atonement with sacrifice. This is specifically discussed in the opening section of chapter 3, Atonement Without Sacrifice, and throughout the entire course as well. The followers of Jesus, at least as depicted in the Bible, saw in his death the atonement of God demanded through the sacrifice of his only son. That's just that. Huh? I didn't say that, but I'm sorry. Okay. Within that clearly insane thought system, also expressed most powerfully in the second and third laws of chaos, and then God kills his son who is innocent so that he would be the atonement sacrifice for the sins of the rest of the world. The sentence, quote, to the ego, sin means death, unquote, is derived from St. Paul's famous statement in his letter to the Romans, 6:23, the wages of sin is death, which Jesus quotes earlier in this chapter as well as elsewhere in the Course. So you go ahead and read a little more. Do you want to?
Sure. I was just thinking about how Paul, when you were reading that, I was thinking, yeah, that was Paul. Paul brought these ideas into the belief system. And actually, none of the stuff that Jesus talked about when Jesus was walking around in the earth had anything to do with this. This is completely a different subject than what, if you read the Bible or read the New Testament, and just like the Red Line version or the Jefferson version, where all it is what Jesus said and did, you get a completely different story than this. But this is a story that Paul put out into the world, was that this sacrifice and sin and death and all that stuff really, you know, I think set, you know, Christianity off on the wrong foot, if you want to
call
that.
Well, anything in the world is going to, you know, anything based on a belief in the world as a reality is going to be, you know, an ego and inspired, heavy quotes around inspired, you know, interpretation of things, because of necessity, the ego doesn't want us to return to the mind, and certainly doesn't want us to choose against the ego thought system, because that means it's undoing. And because this, you know, bogus identity, only has the life we give it, and we have to continuously breathe life into it, and it's just, you know, a constant effort and a strain and a struggle, really, to maintain a separate identity. The magnitude of that effort, we can't even imagine how much energy we're expending to maintain this belief in separation. You know, once we let go of doing that, you know, all the time, it's a tremendous relief. It's a profound relief and a peace that, you know, we can't even imagine the extent to which we've been doing this. But we get little glimpses of it. Anytime we practice forgiveness, we let go of our grievances, we notice that making big deals out of differences and stuff in the world, whether it's, I just stepped over a little cat puke this morning getting in the office, you know, and I was thinking, you know, and there's so many things in our world that we could make big deals over, that, or we could just, you know, grab the cleaning stuff and clean it up. And you know, it's one of those things that you just, we start with the little stuff, and I love that book that says, you know, it's all small stuff, you know. Don't sweat the small stuff, it's all small stuff.
Yeah.
Because that's really true. I mean, it's from the perspective of the Holy Spirit, which is our real identity, our you know, placeholder, breadcrumb trail back to, out of, you know, string out of the cave kind of thing, back out of the labyrinth of the ego's insanity. We get back to that real identity through this awareness we took with us into the dream, each of us, the dream of separate selves, that is nothing more than just remembering to forget the ego and as an identity and everything that it represents. And it's that everything that it represents that takes a while, and which is probably fine because, you know, we've grown really addicted and attached and associated and identified with this fake, you know, this identity thief.
Yes.
So, yeah.
Exactly what it is, an identity thief. Wow.
Yeah. Do you want to read on?
Oh, sure. Okay. So then from the Obstacles to Peace, Jesus says, salvation is looked upon as a way by which the Son of God was killed instead of you. That's the whole point, is that we think that he died for our sins. So that's kind of crazy when you think about it in the reality of God, that could never happen. This is a clear dismissal of the whole concept of vicarious salvation, which states that we are saved through the suffering and death of Jesus because he was killed instead of us. The obvious insanity of this very strange concept is exposed by Jesus in his course and reflects the ego's principle of one or the other. Okay, the page will turn. Hang on. Or in this case, kill or be killed. From the Obstacles of Peace again, he says, yet would I offer you my body, you whom I love, knowing its littleness? Or would I teach that bodies cannot keep us apart? Mine was of no greater value than yours. no better means for communication of salvation, but not its source, with a capital S. And this reminds me of in chapter 4, where Jesus says, you know, I will substitute for your ego if you want me to, and I will basically do everything for you that the body would do. And why is this? Because I know it has no meaning, and you believe that it does. Mm-hmm. So, you know, he would gladly do that for us if we would let him. And, you know, the fact is that we think that he would mess it up if we let him, and we don't trust him. So we don't want to give up our personhood to Jesus, our ego to Jesus, because otherwise that would mean that we don't have an ego anymore, and that would not be good. So Ken says, this passage was left out of the first edition, but is now in the second. It is an extremely important teaching because of its direct refutation of the Catholic doctrine on communion or the Eucharist. Thus it continues Jesus' corrections of the traditional Christian theology of salvation and the meaning of the cross, here specifically addressing the central Catholic teaching. From the perspective of Course in Miracles, one of the major mistakes of the traditional Christian doctrine was its emphasis on the body, both as a source of sin as well as the means of salvation. And so we find in the gospel stories of Jesus the deification of the body. For not only is it perceived as real in the creation of God, but now it becomes the vessel into which God himself comes into the world in the person of his Son, Jesus. And in this divine body, the incarnation of God, the Father, that is crucified to save us from our sins. God in three persons, blessed Trinity. It just reminded me of that song from church. Anyway, so that it this idea that Christ, the body, was God, and that God was walking around on earth in the body of a man, is pervasive throughout many religions, not just Christianity.
Right. Many religions. Any idolatry works, right?
Exactly.
In terms of, yeah, making the substitution real. Interestingly enough, when you said the word substitution a few minutes ago, I was thinking, well, that's one of the three words I use as kind of an expansion of the word sin. The other two being specialness and separation. All three of which have the letters S-I-N in them. And substitution, you know, it's really interesting because the ego substituted an identity for a real identity, and because it appeared to give us something we didn't have, which was a separate identity from the all-inclusive identity, you know, we've latched on to that, thinking, "Oh, this is something cool. Wow, I get to go play hooky from God and be, you know, a truant." and you know, it's like, well, but what's that really gotten us? Nothing. nothing, as the Eastern mystics say.
More and more and more of nothing.
Right. What's that? Say again.
More and more and more of nothing.
Exactly. Nothing heaped on nothing. But so from the ego's perspective, the Holy Spirit's identity appears to be a substitution. But you're it, ego. You know, you've substituted already. So substituting for the substitution is really, if you will, the game of the Holy Spirit. But it's really undoing the ego's game. It was the original substitution by restoring our true identity. And we restore our true identity when we knock down the walls in our mind that appear to separate us from others. And through whatever grievances or condemnations or you know, feelings of disdain, disgust, all the disses that we, you know, use to make barriers in our minds where none exist in truth. Just like when you look at the, you know, the astronauts' first photos, you know, back in the 50s, 60s, 70s, you know, all those shots of the Earth looking back from space, and well, there's no, you know, Canada wasn't pink and the United States wasn't green and Mexico wasn't yellow or whatever colors they happen to be on the maps we studied in school. It's like it's one thing, you know. And the same thing is true in a more cosmic sense, is all these separate things are just misinterpretations. You know, Beatles say, and Strawberry Fields, you know, misunderstanding all we see.
Exactly. So. And just the idea that, you know, you're talking about substitutions, and that's exactly what Jesus says to us in text chapter 4, section 1, paragraph 13, and that, this is what I was saying, I will substitute for your ego if you wish, but never for your spirit. And he says, a father can safely leave a child with an elder brother who has shown himself responsible, but this involves no confusion about the child's origin. The brother can protect the child's body and his ego, but he does not confuse himself with the father because he does this. I can be entrusted with your body and your ego only because this enables you not to be concerned with them and lets me teach you their unimportance. I could not understand their importance to you if I had not once been tempted to believe in them myself. Let us undertake to learn this lesson together so that we can be free of them together.
And, that's so important. You know, as you're sharing that, I was thinking back to, you know, a year ago when we spent, you know, basically a year reading through Gary's fourth book, and how helpful that was to me personally, and hopefully to the people who listen to the recordings, or the live broadcast of, as we're reading aloud and talking about it. You know, the wonderful share gave to all of us about Jesus and Buddha and Mary Magdalene and how they all had to work through, just as we're all working through the same stuff. And here again, you know, not that many places in the Course is Jesus talking in the first person and say, you know, hey, I had to go through this too. You know, it's like, but ultimately it's no big deal. But I think it helps to you know, put it in perspective, is that, you know, we're all working on the same stuff, and we need to be really gentle and patient and tolerant with ourselves, and just, you know, notice when we're ready to condemn, and how that's just a reflection of a residual immaturity that will pass, and we will see the perfection and the beauty behind all the misbehaving forms that we see in the world, and all the aberrant and crazy stuff that appears to be going on in the world, and just forgive it because it has had no impact on our real identity.
Yeah, exactly. It has nothing to do with what we are. And the rest of that paragraph, he says, I need devoted teachers who share my aim of healing the mind. Spirit is far beyond the need of your protection or mine. Remember this. In this world, you need not have tribulation because I have overcome the world. That is why you should be of good cheer. And, you know, that's it. You know, he's overcome the world. And, that is what he did for us. He didn't die for our sins. He overcame the world to show us that we can overcome the world as well, and that death and resurrection was really a demonstration of the truth, the reality of what we are, that we cannot be killed or destroyed in any way. It's not a demonstration of he was such a good guy that he died for us. It was a demonstration of, here, look, you can't die. Nothing can harm you. And that's really why we should be of good cheer, because, you know, once you recognize that and know that in yourself, then there's nothing to fear. Again, there's nothing to fear.
Absolutely nothing, but that's certainly not our usual perspective in the world. So we need to be patient with ourselves and just be mindful when those fears arise. It's like, oh yeah, I'm choosing the wrong teacher. I could see peace instead of this.
Yes, exactly.
And I'm not upset for the reason I think. I'm not afraid for the reason I think. I think it's because I am this person, and this person is frail and vulnerable and subject to all these laws of physics and governments and social custom and, you know, medicine and chemistry and yada yada. It goes on and on and on. And we think we're at the mercy of all kinds of stuff, but we can turn around and be merciful to ourselves and to everyone else by acknowledging our real identity, which is spirit that can do all the things in the world, you know, like, you know, I took care of some medical appointments the last couple of weeks, and I was like, hey, why not do all that stuff? Because, you know, I might as well take care of this body, but learn to believe less and less that that's my real identity, even while I'm doing it. And then the real purpose, I'm realizing in a lot of those visits, just to have fun with the people at the clinics that I go to and things like that. Just, you know, remember to be kind to everyone I meet in every context. And that is, I think, a great way to turn around all the things in the world that seem to be, you know, making big deals out of stuff and just say, it's not a big deal. Yeah. We can gently laugh at the notion that we are limited by bodies and space and time and stuff.
Yeah. The prayer to today's lesson really just says that thing. You know, first off, the title of the lesson, If I Am Bound, My Father Is Not Free, and talking mm-hmm. about how we're trying to hold God up in this frail place, in this small place, in this place that the laws of the world obeys. Mm-hmm. And the prayer says, Father, I ask for nothing but the truth. I've had many foolish thoughts about myself and my creation, and have brought a dream of fear into my mind. Today, I would not dream. I choose the way to you instead of madness and instead of fear, for truth is safe, and only love is sure. That safety of the truth and the decision that I will not dream today. You know, I will not hurt myself again today. I will not do the things that I've been doing that have caused me so much heartbreak. Today, I just won't do it. And I mm-hmm. choose the way to God instead of madness and instead of fear.
Yeah. And every moment that we choose peace and choose to forgive ourselves for wanting to judge and attack and to condemn and to look with disdain and disgust and all that craziness on anyone or anything in the world, every time we catch ourselves and say, oh, I'm refusing to see my own innocence when I refuse to see it in someone or something else. And that is really that the crux of you know, what this curriculum is about, is basically just saying, okay, I could see pieces of this in any moment.
That's right, exactly. Exactly. So,
and I think that workbook lesson fits beautifully with what we've been reading about, you know, the correction to these, you know, really fundamental, pun intended, errors in fundamental Christianity. Yeah.
Exactly. It all comes together just so perfectly. It's like it was designed that way.
Yeah.
So you want to read on?
Sure. I think we left off with the given their belief. Is that the one?
Yes, uh-huh.
Yeah, okay. Given their belief in the sacredness of Jesus' sinless body, in contrast to the sinful nature of their own, it psychologically followed that the early Christians would conclude that sharing this body would bring them the sinless holiness that they lacked. This is why it is written in the New Testament that at the Last Supper, Jesus broke bread and drank wine, passing the bread and goblet to his disciples, said, take, eat, this is my body which is given you. This do in remembrance of me. Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for the remission of sins. That's from Matthew and Luke. Okay, so, and Ken comments about how crazy that is. It says, following the ego's logic, the logic underlying this world, we can clearly see the dynamic of cannibalism at work, cloaked in religious dress. It is this dynamic that underlies all special relationships. That's, I think, a really important point, is that, you know, all special relationships are cannibalistic. They're always something at the expense of something else or someone else. And, you know, it was, you know, the ego is the Pac-Man thought system. it's, you know, it gobbles up everything else in order to sustain itself, and it's really never going to be satisfied until it's consumed the entire universe. I mean, we probably don't think that way, but that's really, you know, until we're the emperor of the universe in our mind, in our deluded mind, we can't be at peace. Well, guess what? That ain't going to happen, number one. Number two, even if it did, we would still have all these, you know, this giant obese identity that has swallowed the universe. and where would that get us, you know? I mean, you know, whatever. I mean, it's just so ludicrous when we think about the whole absurdity of duality and how, yet within itself, it's completely consistent and seems completely logical within that thought system. It's just that it's all always insane, you know. I mean, like the insanity of having to kill your only son in order to save everyone else. Like, huh? You know, and that's in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, right? So, anyway. Okay. It begins with the perception that we are different from our brother, a difference the ego unconsciously covets, but consciously finds most objectionable. Because we perceive that another has what we lack. Hence the Pac-Man mindset of the ego, right? Gobble, gobble, gobble. And we're not talking about Thanksgiving, but that could apply too. A passage from The Choice for Completion in chapter 16 powerfully describes this insane yet murderous dynamic. And here he's quoting from section 5, paragraph 7 in chapter 16 of the text of Course in Miracles. Most curious of all is the concept of the self which the ego fosters in the special relationship. This, quote, self, unquote, seeks the relationship to make itself complete. Yet when it finds the special relationship in which it thinks it can accomplish this, it gives itself away and tries to, quote, trade, unquote, itself for the self of another. This is not union, for there is no increase and no extension.
Ooh.
Clues there, increase and extension. Each partner tries to sacrifice self he does not want for one he thinks he would prefer. So the self that he does not want is the sinful, guilty self of the ego, right? That would be the sacrifice that isn't being made unconsciously. We think, oh, well, I'm pawn scum, you know, wannabe. and so here's this other person or this other group of people or this other, you know, food or, you know, sex, drugs, rock and roll. I mean, you know, political utopia, you know, fill in the blanks. It doesn't really matter what we're talking about. Anything that seems to be external that we think is going to make us happy is just a massive setup for failure, because we unconsciously, if not consciously, know it's not going to work, right? Okay, so this is not union, for there's no increase and no extension. Each partner tries to sacrifice the self he does not want, the sinful, guilty self, for the one he thinks he would prefer. And he feels guilty for the, quote, sin, unquote, of taking and of giving nothing of value in return. Now, how much of our, you know, relationships, intimate and otherwise, are based on that kind of crazy thinking, you know? I mean, it's a staggering revelation when we think of how much of what we do in the world, whether it's the work we do for compensation, whether it's our romantic relationships, whether it's just eating, just the very idea of eating. You know, anything that has to do with an exchange in the world where we think that we're giving up in exchange for something else, there's always this idea of sacrifice. And so anyway, and then he feels guilty for the sin of taking, give nothing of value in return. Well, there's nothing of value in anything in form. So if we can just look at that and say, well, why would I want to keep, you know, going down this road? So again, he's not saying, you know, stop eating, stop breathing, stop doing all the things that you do in the world, quit your job, quit your, you know, get divorced, you know, and that kind of stuff. It's basically saying, no, just look at the motivation behind it in the mind, see how crazy that motivation is, really look at it deeply, and forgive yourself for having made that whole thing up. And then the concluding sentence is, how much value can he place upon a self that he would give away to get a, quote, better, unquote, one? So, boy, there's a lot of potent stuff about special relationships in that paragraph, isn't there?
Yeah, that is really potent. And as you're reading it, I'm seeing myself. I'm seeing the way that I actually do this and have always done this.
Oh, we all do.
I mean, it's crazy.
Yeah. And rather than recoiling in horror, Jesus says, take my hand. Let's look at this together because nothing happened. You know, just watch this. Watch this day-to-day behavior in your mind. You know, watch the thoughts in the mind that reflect in this day-to-day behavior, more precisely, and just see that nothing has happened to destroy or disturb the perfect innocence of the capitalist self that we all are and share. The real identity, the real being that we all have, are, and share has never been phased or ruffled in the least by any of the things that we've done in the world.
Exactly.
But we don't see that until we look at it with the Holy Spirit, with that awareness that, my real identity has nothing to do with those things. And it's a quiet, mature, gentle awareness that allows us to look without condemnation at all that stuff and just see it for what it is. It's just, and I love how Kim keeps pointing this out, it's not evil, sinful, or wicked. It's just silly. It's just ludicrously, ultimately hilarious, but you know, it's just, you know, I mean, it's sad in a way in the sense that we keep perpetuating it, but the appropriate response is rather than, you know, feeling, you know, morbid or maudlin or whatever, it's just to say, oh, wow, this is just, I've, you know, driven my car into a cul-de-sac. I don't have to go around in circles through the rest of eternity. I can just, you know, come back in the way I came and get back on the thoroughfare. I mean, it's not a big deal.
Yeah, the neighbor's not going to like
it. This little tiny cul-de-sac in the mind that we call the ego, where we think that we're cordoned off. We just have to find where we came in and go back out the same way, but in the opposite direction, which is basically in, through forgiveness. And then we're back to that infinitely inclusive thoroughfare of perfect oneness that we never left in truth.
Exactly. And it's the walking back. And I mean, literally, that's what forgiveness does, is it walks back through stupid, you know, silly ideas that we've had shows us, oh, this is not true. Oh, this is not true. Oh, this is not true. And as we walk back, we are basically erasing the mistaken thoughts. And, you know, that's why, you know, Jesus says, you know, that time rolls up like a carpet behind us. It just is not even existing anymore. All the bad decisions that we made never existed in the first place, except in our minds. And when we erase them from our minds, they don't exist at all, and never did.
Right. Exactly. This book could be called, instead of A Course in Miracles, the Control Z, or for Mac users, the Command Z curriculum. Right.
I guess, or the Magic Eraser.
Because we're just undoing what never was, you know, but we think it's real, so we have to, because it meets us where we think we're at, we have to, you know, work with what we appear to have made in a dream and unmake it, or at least unmake our identification with it. We don't have to really unmake the dream, we just have to unmake our identification and our belief in it, and our, you know, obsession with it, and just basically just say, oh yeah, I can, it's not a big deal, I can continue to do the stuff as a dream figure and watch that play out. Doesn't mean we, you know, have to change anything in our lives. That's the, you know, section in the manual for teachers, which says, you know, changes required in the lives of God's teachers. No, I mean, we don't have to change anything externally. We just have to change internally, or just look at the condemnation and let it go.
Exactly. Absolutely. And so, continuing with the reading, Ken says, the Jesus of Christianity falls nicely within this ego dynamic. And so here he corrects this misperception by emphasizing that his body is no different than ours. His body and ours are both equally nothing. for they were not created by God. This world is equally nothing because it was not created by God. My sins are equally nothing because they were not created by God. My fears are nothing because they were not created by God. You know, nothing real can be threatened and nothing unreal exists. You know, if you believe that, then you've got to let go of all your beliefs in the unreal and return your mind to the reality of what you are.
So the other way we could say that, his body and ours are both equally nothing, for they were not created by God.
God? Put a comma there, all right.
By golly. By God.
However, given to the Holy Spirit, the body, his and ours, can be the means for communicating the lesson of the Holy Spirit in our minds that we are not bodies. And therefore, this seeming physical barrier to the awareness of our oneness has no effect. As Jesus writes of himself in a passage that connects Christmas and Easter, his biblical birth and resurrection as recounted in the Bible. And this is a quote from the Course. The Prince of Peace was born to reestablish the condition of love by teaching that communication remains unbroken, even if the body is destroyed, provided that you see not the body as the necessary means of communication. And if you understand this lesson, you will realize that to sacrifice the body is to sacrifice nothing, and communication, which must be of the mind, cannot be sacrificed. And that was from text chapter 15, section 11. Jesus underscores this last point in the statement we are discussing. I have to move you here from the first obstacle. Even though the body can be the means of this communication of salvation, if it is not the big S source of salvation, which remains the Holy Spirit, the voice for God. So, rearranging our thinking so that we recognize that our body, when used properly, is a communication device. And therefore, it's not sinful, it's not bad, it's not something we want to reject or run away from, it's not something that we want to change or correct. All it is a communication device. And it's up to us to allow it to be that and not to make it into something that it's not. And what are we communicating? Where we are extending love. That's the whole purpose of the body, is to extend love. Of course, that's not the purpose we made the body for, but the Holy Spirit has given it a new purpose. And that purpose is to be a communication of God's love. And if you could just remember that, if I could just remember that, any time I act or react in the world, that all I'm here for is to extend love, communicate God's love, and not communicate my own opinions and desires and determinations, judgments, not communicating those things, because those are false things and false communication. True communication is the extension of love. And if that's my purpose, that's what I'm doing here, then as long as I remember that purpose, then there's nothing to fear, nothing to judge, nothing to change. I see all things perfect just the way they are.
Exactly, yeah. And I mean, as you're saying that, I was thinking, well, kindness is really a pretty good yardstick by which to measure the peace that we're, you know, tuning into and resonating with, because, you know, if we recognize that this is an illusion, this world and all the bodies and the stuff in it, you know, planets and quarks to quasars kind of thing, all that stuff is just a made-up, gigantic high-production value holographic puppet show, then we don't have to take it quite so seriously. But the communication that takes place is goes beyond that. I think that's why some of these, you know, quantum computing things fascinate me, because it's like, you know, the communication that appears to take place between quantum entangled qubits, for example, in the latest quantum computing experiments, is instantaneous regardless of whether they're separated by, you know, a quark's distance or a quasar's distance. You know, it's like it has nothing to do with space or time. And so the communication that we're really talking about, and it always distills back down to just the two thought systems, the ego's communication, as you were just pointing out, Lynn, is just silly, and there's nothing wrong with it. It's just, why would we want to promote that as an identity when we have a real identity to promote that, and the reflection is often takes the form of some kind of kindness. But if we choose that real identity, we're communicating that with everyone throughout the cosmos, throughout space and time, instantaneously. And we're connected to that. And I think that's how we transform our minds to seeing the real world, is we realize, wait a minute, everything seen properly becomes a mechanism for forgiveness and for peace. And then the things like that we think of as woo-woo, you know, paranormal stuff, like telepathy, precognition, all that stuff, it just doesn't seem absurd or abnormal at all, because if everyone is in communication with everyone else, and there's just one of us, more importantly, then, you know, what is there to miscommunicate, you know, and why is communication necessary? I think communication is a word that implies duality, so it's meets us where we think we're at. But while we think that there are individuals, you know, the idea of communication is necessary in order to pull all the parts of Humpty Dumpty back together again, right? So.
Absolutely, exactly. And so there's no use in mourning over the things of the world that seem to be going wrong. You know, the only real useful thing that we can do is be the vessel of love and express love. You know, extend love. And, you know, no matter, you know, how broken we think things are, you know, your mind may say, this is broken and I need to fix it. But Jesus is saying the only fix you need to do is to communicate love. And when you communicate love, everything is beautiful. Everything is beautiful.
And all you need is love.
All you need is love. Yeah, exactly. All the songs have been telling us our whole life. You know, and we've just been going,
oh. We've got clues in our mass culture, don't we?
Yeah, it's a nice idea, but we're not seeing the truth of it and recognizing that that's the reality of our situation, that none of these things that we thought happened ever actually did. What a gift that is.
Oh, yeah.
So,
beyond time.
Yes, exactly. Beyond time. So we have about 2 minutes. You want to read the next paragraph?
Let's get us up to the next page here.
Yeah.
In this context, one of the church's big mistakes clearly implied throughout this section was that it made the body real. The early Christians took the gospel statements about Jesus sharing his body with us and whatever their historical accuracy, made them literal. Thus, it was declared theologically that Jesus gave up his body for us, suffered and died in the body, so that our bodies would be saved and resurrected. Then, through this daily sacrifice of the Mass, which how Catholics still refer to it, Mass equals thinking of a physics equation with Mass. Okay, that same sacrificial act of his crucifixion death is reenacted over and over again. Catholics literally believe one of the distinguishing characteristics that set them off from Protestants, that they are sharing in the, quote, real presence, unquote, of Jesus' body, the Catholic meaning of communion, which most certainly is the last thing he could ever have wanted us to do, as he will make clear in a couple of sentences. Since Jesus' whole purpose in the crucifixion and resurrection was to show that he was not a body, in fact, that none of us is, underline, it would make no sense for him to offer us a body that he knew was nothing. His purpose, rather, was to demonstrate that the world of the body, birth, life, death, in all quotes, is nothing but a dream. He certainly did not mean for us to commemorate the exact opposite. So that's probably a good place to stop. Thank you, Lynn, as always, for sharing this last hour with me, and look forward to doing next week.
Absolutely. Thank you so much.
Yeah. A quick announcement since the last time we talked. If you go to ACIM.org, which is the Foundation for Inner Peace website, there is a new page for events, and there are about a half dozen, give or take, prior recordings of the webinars that Foundation for Inner Peace has been doing, which are all wonderful, all highly recommended, and you can register for the upcoming ones, the next three of which are going to be Dr. Bob Rosenthal, one of the co-presidents of Foundation for Inner Peace, and highly recommended. And also, if you haven't already checked it out, check out DougSparksACIM.com, and you can always find me at ACIMblog.com.
Absolutely.
I have lots of other sites that I connect to. There are great course-related sites there as well. So thank you again, Lynn.
Thank you, Bruce. God bless you. I'll see you next week.
Likewise.
And,
looking forward to it.
Grateful for your presence. And right
Very
now,
much so.
Turn the mic over to Carrie and Iris. The mic is all yours.
All right. Thank you, Lynn. Always nice listening to your guys' perspective on things. You know, if you're quiet and still enough, you'll realize it really is answering to the thoughts and the ideas and questions that we have ourselves. That's what we use our brothers for, and I use this room for, is to hear the Holy Spirit. You know, and when you pause and you stop sequencing time and feel that, that's that synchronicity, that energy, that light, emanates from us. Extension of eternity. Really allows the body to be what it is, really, and that's where God is. Mm-hmm. Really what the resurrection is. We're not a separate body in time anymore. But we let go of the covering, and that's where God is, extending out in all of eternity. Pretty simple. And then you just rest in that, and everything you hear and see becomes a manifestation to verify that that is indeed what creation is, communication is. Just tingle at every level. Wonder. Yeah, it just undoes years of grievances. Yeah. Undoes them. Well, good morning, Iris. It's nice to be back. Had a nice trip. Saw a lot of sights. Did a lot of driving. Driving's fun, you know. I like driving. It costs a lot of money, but there are ways you can get that paid for, too. I won enough money on a slot machine in Las Vegas to pay for, well, the gas home and the food along the way, too. Half my trip, at least. It was really wonderful. It's just amazing how the mind can just see things differently when it just doesn't already think it knows what it's seeing, what things are. That's what undoing is. So if we're doing the lessons here, I think I got lesson 37 bookmarked still. So we'll start there at 37 and just my holiness blesses the world. You know what a perfect idea. Perfect idea from this moment to just let wholeness be what I choose to see, what I ask to see, what I pray to see. How could I not see that? To see wholeness is to simply not see with the body's eyes. Just to allow my body to see what God would have me see through it. Body becomes my eyes. Body becomes my my source of extension. It extends from it light. It's the sun. Not something separate, competing to be seen, but it is the source of light. Wow. My holiness, my wholeness, the light, eternal extension from me blesses the world. This idea contains the first glimmerings of my true function in the world, or why I am here. My purpose is to see the world through my own wholeness. Thus are I and the world blessed together, made whole together, healed together, and identified together. No one loses, or can they? Nothing is taken away from anything. Everything gains through my holy vision. It signifies the end of sacrifice, guilt. Because it offers everything their full due. And everything is entitled to everything because that's what God is.